say, open your Bibles. I can't tell you where to open them because my lesson goes from Genesis to Revelation. Why don't you open them on the last chapter in the Bible, Revelation 22. I do appreciate scholarship. I really do. I appreciate it, and I'm thankful for lectures such as the one we just heard. And I think, we were talking last night, I met Dr. Nettles. He was about 34 years old, so that's how long I've known him. But to understand God, you'd have to be God. You cannot dissect God. You can't lay him out on a platter. The scripture says it's through faith that we understand. And I appreciate systematics and abstracts and those kind of things, but probably those are the kind of things that we'll have to study on our own and come to our own conclusions. And he was asked to lecture on that, and he did a fantastic job. That is a lot of information. I think we ought to applaud him. Down where I live and where I came from in Georgia were probably too simple. And I remember hearing a story about Silly Billy. Probably some of you have heard the story. There was a fellow who was teaching. It's a true story. He's teaching in a church, and he was lecturing on the Trinity. And there was a fellow there that did not run on all eight cylinders. He was a little bit retarded. He got along, but he was a little bit retarded. And he did profess to be a Christian. And the pastor was irritated. They called him Silly Billy. And the pastor was irritated because he was writing and scribbling and so on the whole time he was teaching. And so the pastor just stopped. He interrupted his lecture. He said, Silly Billy's not listening to me and he's disturbing other people. I want to know what he's writing back there. Go back there and get what he's writing. Bring it up here. So they got the paper and they brought it up. He said, I'll just read it. He shouldn't have, but he said, 3 and 1, 1 and 3. That's too much for Silly Billy. But this can Silly Billy see. One of them died for me. I feel a lot like Senator Dirksen this evening. Some of you may not remember Senator Dirksen. But Senator Dirksen, this week I have heard all kinds of views, and I deeply enjoy the discussion and, you know, the hermeneutics and the approach and hearing opposing views. I think we need to be made to think. I really do. Forced to think. But Senator Dirksen was a powerful senator in the Senate for quite a number of years. And in fact, Howard Baker of Tennessee married his daughter. And he had a deep, gravelly voice, and he was very popular in the Senate. And one day a reporter stopped him and said, Senator Dirksen, we've got this important bill coming up. And a lot of your friends in the Senate are for it, and a lot of your friends in the Senate are against it. So where did you stand? And he said, I stand with my friends. Well, that's kind of where I stand tonight. I stand with my friends. You're all my friends, regardless of where we might stand or park in the road on some of these issues. But I learn every time I'm a part of it, and I appreciate being part of this conference. I've thoroughly enjoyed it, and I'm getting a copy of everything I hope for our own people to enjoy. In the book of Revelation, the very last verse says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. My subject is supposed to be the constituents of grace. I feel a little bit like the little boy that was drawing a picture, and his teacher said, son, what are you drawing? He said, I'm drawing a picture of God. And she said, well, you can't draw a picture of God. He said, why? She said, because Nobody knows what God looks like. And he looked at his teacher and he said, they will when I finish. So maybe you'll know something about the grace of God when I finish tonight. The English word grace is found some 170 times in the Authorized King James Version, and we're familiar with many of those references. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The grace of God that brings salvation is appeared to all men, Paul said, teaching us that earlier question of sanctification, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. In the great flood, Noah and his family were spared, and everything else and everyone else was destroyed. How so? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You know that Paul introduced most of his epistles with phrases like grace, mercy, and peace be to you, or grace be to you. And we would all agree here in this room that we are called by grace, we're saved by grace, we're kept by grace. It is the grace of God that works in the saints to do the will of God. We're here today by grace. We're justified by grace. Being justified by grace, Paul said, we are made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, the 66 books of the Bible close, as we have just noticed, with the benediction and blessing, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. But the question is, what is grace? Dr. Nelson Foster, an elder in our congregation in Franklin, Tennessee, recently said to a men's group he was teaching, and I quote, one of my favorite doctrines in Scripture is the doctrine of grace. And I think that even though grace is so important that we have named our church after it, the church that I pastor, Grace Church at Franklin, not many really know what that word means. Dr. Foster said, the quick and dirty definition of grace is God's riches at Christ's expense, or receiving what we do not deserve. But the Greek word, charis, translated as grace, means a good deal more than that. Webster's dictionary defines or lists 11 different definitions for the word grace. So he goes on to say, you can see why there's considerable confusion when the word is used. If you carefully read Scripture, he said, and try to apply only one definition of the word grace, we will be mightily confused. We need not go into an exhaustive detail, but we should at least know the basic definitions of our topic. Dr. Foster says that grace may be defined in one of three ways, and he gave three little definitions of grace. Grace, he said, is an attitude of the heart, that God shows favor, undeserved favor, unmerited favor. And he says that definition is almost identical with sovereign election. Then he said grace, in the second place, is a spiritual power that flows from God into a sinner and effects a genuine change in that sinner and or equips him or her for a task. In this case, grace is synonymous with the Holy Spirit. And then he says, in the third place, grace may be seen as a response in terms of gratitude, worship, and service that flows out of those who receive grace and back to God. And this grace effects true worship. And we know that in the 16th century, that Rome and the reformers fought over the true meaning of grace. And unfortunately, both camps narrowed its meaning to an emphasis on maybe one of those three definitions that I've just mentioned. Now, obviously, Dr. Foster is correct when he says that there's a good deal of confusion concerning grace in general, and that there are multiple ways of understanding grace as it is employed by the writers of Scripture. Certainly, you may understand grace as undeserved favor, as a spiritual power that flows from God to sinners and effects a radical change, or in a number of other ways. Now, I tend to see these definitions and understanding as the fruit of grace rather than as the essence of grace. It's like sin and sins. One is the cause and the other is the effect. But what I'm interested in tonight are the basic constituents, biblical constituents, nothing really complicated of the essence of grace. What is it without which there would be no grace? What makes grace grace? We use lots of terms, especially in a meeting like this, but those of you who are pastors or who teach in Sunday school classes, you need to be careful about using exact definitions, and not only that, but telling people really what you mean. People hear what you say, but knowing what you mean can be a different matter altogether. Kind of like the fellow who was lecturing to some farmers on some things they didn't understand, and after the lecture, a farmer walked up to the lecturer and he said, "Let me ask you a question." He said, "I've looked at the world. I've noticed down on the bottom, Australia's on the bottom of the world." He said, "Yeah." He said, "What keeps the people from falling off?" And the professor said, "Well, gravity." And he said, "Well, what's gravity?" He said, "Well, gravity is what keeps the people from falling off." Well, you see, that's just circular reasoning. That's really not explaining anything. It's kind of like John 3 with Christ speaking to Nicodemus when he said, "You must be born again." And he never told him how to be born again. He just said it's a necessity. I differ with Dr. Billy Graham, who wrote a book a few years ago on how to be born again. Jesus Christ does not tell people how to be born again. He says the wind blows where it wants to. He said you hear the sound of it. You can't tell where it came from, where it's going, how long it's going to be here. But you certainly know when it's there. When you see the trees moving and the leaves blowing, you know the wind is present. You don't see the wind, you see the effects of it. Now, we have several words, as you fellows know, from the Hebrew and the Greek, either translated grace or conveying to us the concept as we understand the doctrine of the Bible teaching grace. And generally, in the New Testament, I've already mentioned charis from the Greek, and then the Hebrew word, I believe, is the word chesed. I believe that word is generally translated as loving kindness. As in Psalm 89, if his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness, my grace, chesed, I will not utterly take from him nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. Now this term, it's translated grace some 130 times. But again, what exactly is grace? And using grace, again, I'm making fun of where I came from. I don't know how it is with you people, but grace can be similar to a thingamajig. You know what a thingamajig is?
Oh, yeah.
Well, a thingamajig is kind of like a whatchamacallit. And thingamajig, whatchamacallit, so just things that people use to express when they don't have an adequate term to tell you what they really mean. You know what that means? Well, I'll tell you what it means. I'll tell you what a thingamajig is, and I'll tell you what a whatchamacallit is. It's whatever you want it to be and whatever you want it to mean. And the same thing can be said about the term God. God can mean Aristotle's unmoved mover, or the impersonal force of Star Wars, or the highest form of creation, as in humanism, man is God. If we gathered the major religions of the world together, Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, pantheism, and we spoke to them of God, each would define God in his or her own mind to be who they understand or what they understand God to be. Now, when we reduce that and we say Jesus Christ, we're down to shattering all of those ideas of about grace. So everybody talks about grace. Where I live, everybody is saved by grace. We have Sabellians, and we have Arians, and we have Pelagians, and we have Semi-Pelagians, and we have Arminians, and we have all of these groups and all these cults, but they all talk about grace. They all say they're saved by grace. There's one group down there, if I named them, you'd know who they are. They're very big, very popular. They started in that area back in the 1800s, and they teach that there are five necessary things that one must do to be reconciled to God. And they also teach that you can be saved one day and lost the next, but they frequently speak of grace. To them, grace is an aid to one's salvation. And I hear men who speak of grace in one breath, and then they say the next breath, God has done all he can do, and now it's up to you. Now, if you ask them, are you saved by grace? They will, without fail, answer in the affirmative. And there are multitudes of people who have all kinds of strange ideas who nevertheless confess that they are saved by grace. Now, let me very simply, from the Bible, give you what I think are the basic constituents of grace. And I'm going to do it using our English word grace, G-R-A-C-E. I'm going to form an acrostic. An acrostic. G is God's goodness. That's the first constituent of grace. Grace begins, has for its beginning, the goodness of the God of Abraham, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of God is bound up in his goodness. Remember when Moses made the request, show me thy glory, in Exodus 33? And the Lord replied, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. If it were not for the goodness of God, not one soul would be redeemed. All would perish in their sins. David tells us when he uses this human knowledge to help us understand, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, if there were any who sought God, and he said, they've all gone aside. They've all become filthy. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. And you know, Paul quotes David in Romans chapter 3, and he expands it a little bit. He uses a few more descriptive terms. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understand it. There's not one that seek after God. They've all gone out of the way. They altogether become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Their tongues are used for deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they've not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. What an indictment. What a charge. And not from an earthly judge, but from the holy judge of all the earth. One before whom even the angels are ashamed, cover themselves and cry one to another, holy, holy, holy is Lord God Almighty, the whole earth full of his glory. And what did the sovereign Lord determine to do in light of this damning revelation of man? He said, I'll show my goodness to them. He said, I'll be merciful to them. I'll be gracious. I'll make all my goodness pass before them. What is it, brethren, sisters, leads people to repentance? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, it is the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance. And I believe the grace of God, the God of the Bible, begins with his goodness. The foundation of the grace of God is his wonderful, marvelous, indescribable goodness. And it's because of his goodness that any of us are spared. Mercy is goodness expressed. All right, R. What is the R in grace? Well, R is righteousness. That's the second constituent of grace. You see, many people misunderstand, where I come from, they misunderstand the goodness of the Lord just as many misunderstand freedom. I told a young man a while back, I said, you know, there's a difference between free and free for nothing. My dear brethren, nothing in this world is free for nothing. Someone has to pay for it. When the television announcer says, order this and you'll get the second one absolutely free. If his mouth is moving, he's lying. Reminds me of the old carnival barker. One pen dime, one tenth of a dollar. Remember that? When I was a kid, that's what we used to do. Now this is salvation's free. It's not free for nothing. We do not believe in cheap grace, and we shouldn't preach and teach it as though it is. The determination by the Almighty God to show His goodness to man cost Him plenty. Our salvation's free, but I repeat again, not free for nothing. Goodness cannot be justly shown at the expense of righteousness. What would you think of a judge who pronounced criminals, guilty criminals, who pardoned criminals as an example and an illustration of his goodness? What if a judge said, well, I know and believe that this man is guilty. He's guilty of abusing children, of raping children, and murdering people, but I'm a good man, and I believe I'll accomplish far more by being good to him than by sentencing him to hang by the neck until he's dead. And besides, it'll save you taxpayers a lot of money by keeping him in jail for 75 years at your expense. I can see some of you, I can see the juggler veins in your neck now. I can see your pulse quickening. And the simple fact is, brethren, that goodness cannot be shown at the expense of righteousness. And I think I can clarify this with two simple, I believe, absolute principles. One is, it's not right to spare a guilty person. And the other is, it's not right to punish an innocent person. That's in the sight of God. To put it another way, a righteous God cannot have an unrighteous people any more than a judge can be thought good when he pardons criminals. Something else the Lord said to Moses is worth considering. He said in Exodus 34, when the Lord descended in the cloud and proclaimed the name of the Lord, he said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means pardon the guilty. Now, what kind of a God are we dealing with here? Well, we are being confronted by a holy God. And a God who will not show His goodness at the expense of His mercy. That's the kind of God we're talking about. Many folks in Tennessee, they have a God who grades on the curve. And we even write country gospel songs about our concept of grace. He'll understand and say, well done. Will He now? Did he understand when Adam and Eve disobeyed him? What did he say? He said, in the day you eat, of all the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is in the midst of the garden, thou shalt not eat of it. In the day you eat, you will surely die. And then when Adam disobeyed, what did the Lord say? Oh, well, Adam, maybe you didn't understand. I know I said in the day that you eat, you'll surely die, but I didn't really mean it. You know, I know you deliberately and willfully sinned against me, but I understand it's going to be okay. No, he did not understand. He did not understand. Did he understand Noah's generation? God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And he repented the Lord that he made man, and it grieved him at his heart. And he said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. Both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, repented me that I've made them. Down through the corridors of history, the righteous Lord has shown that he loves righteousness, and that he will not show his goodness at the expense of it. And there can be no grace, brothers and sisters, if the Lord's goodness is shown at the expense of his righteousness. You cannot spell the English word grace without an R, although some try awfully hard to do so. Righteousness is his standard. Righteousness is what he demands, and he will not lower his standard for anyone. And the way I know that is a biblical fact is because the scripture says, God who spared not his own son before he'd have anything to do with me, he put his son through hell. You know how I know that? Well, he's declared that he won't spare the guilty. He's demonstrated this principle time and again in history, and because he wouldn't even spare his own son once his son was identified with a sinful people. What is it that Paul says? Well, in showing us that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ, Paul says, as I've just quoted, God spared not his own son, but it says he delivered him up for us all. Then he uses that to say, this expands what God will bless you with. For how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If he's given us the best, why wouldn't he give us anything else? That's a basis for petition, a basis for intercession. You gave your son. Why would you answer this request? To show his goodness to us, he couldn't spare his son. And this brings us to the third constituent of grace, and that's C. And see, God's atonement, that's the third constituent of grace. It was the goodness, A is for atonement. It was the goodness of the Lord that provided an atonement for himself. More specifically, the Lord provided himself as the atonement. And you know this, all of you know this. The old English word atonement is made up of two words and a suffix, at. One meant. So many of the old writers preferred the term satisfaction because they said it took more than just the covering for sin. It took the carrying away, the putting away of sin before two alienated parties could be reconciled. And you know that passage in Romans 5:11 is generally translated, at least in the King James Atonement, is a word for reconciliation. This was, of course, illustrated in something that was mentioned earlier this week in the scapegoat ceremony, better known as the Day of Atonement, which took place, by the way, the Day of Atonement and the scapegoat took place after the death of Aaron's two sons. And what was the cause of their death? Well, you read it in Leviticus chapter 10. The God of the Bible kills people. And he killed them. Nadab and Abihu. Why? Why? Because, as we have just considered, the Lord is holy. The Lord is righteous, and he will not show his goodness to everyone at the expense of his righteousness or his holiness. And you know the story about the Day of Atonement. The high priest could only come in the holy place, as we've heard this week, on this particular occasion. He must bring a sin offering and a burnt offering for himself. He has to be dressed in a certain way in linen garments, and after offering the sin offering, he would go within the veil with some of the blood for the sin offering, the burnt incense, and then sprinkle the blood before the mercy seat. And then two goats were provided for the people. One was the sin offering for the people, and the other was the scapegoat. And determine which one would be the sin offering and which one would be the scapegoat. Lots were cast. And the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell was slain as the sin offering. And the blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat and upon the altar. And the other goat, the scapegoat, would be brought before the priest, who would place his hands on his head and confess all of the sins. And then he would lead that goat through the multitude. I can see the people parting as he led the goat through the multitude, and they would watch as he was led way out and disappeared. So
over the hill.
Another goat died in its place. There can be no remission of sins but by the shedding of blood. And that is demonstrated and illustrated throughout the Bible. When Abraham, as you know, was about to slay his son Isaac, he had every intention of doing so. In fact, the New Testament compares Isaac being released to a resurrection because Abraham intended to slay him. So Isaac becomes a type of the resurrected Son of God, Hebrews 11:19. And the Lord stopped him, of course, and showed him that there was a ram caught in a nearby thicket. And he offered that ram in the stead of his son. So the Lord taught Israel that sins were typically remitted by means of atonement. Now we know it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, but this was a typical taking away. Shed blood satisfied the demands of offended justice, righteousness, and holiness, thus freeing the goodness of the Lord to embrace the pardoned sinner. And the Lord Jesus Christ knew all about it at the Last Supper. He took the bread and blessed it. He broke it. He gave it to his disciples, and he said, take and eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, and he said, drink ye all of it. This is my blood of the new covenant, the new testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. It's the blood that makes atonement. All right, the sea. The sea in grace is, I'm going to use the term, and I'll explain myself here, is covenant. The goodness of the Lord cannot be shown at the expense of his righteousness, and thus it's necessary for the righteousness of the Lord to be first satisfied, and this is done by means of atonement. Now, maybe some of you are infralapsarians, and maybe some of you are superlapsarians. And it's significant that the majority of the confessions of faith were written from the infralapsarian viewpoint, and if you ask why, it is because the old scholars saw infralapsarianism. For those of you who don't know, lapsus has to do with the fall. And so infralapsarianism means after the fall. Superlapsarian means before the fall. And so there's this deal of people looking and saying, well, let's determine the order of the decrees of God in eternity. And so the old scholars, they saw infralapsarianism, that is, they saw the Lord looking at man as fallen, as more consistent with the revealed mercy and goodness of the Lord than an arbitrary election unto life without any consideration of sin. Suffice it to be said that the very mechanisms employed in attempting to determine the order of the decrees is an exercise in futility. First, because the Lord does not think thoughts in succession, as we heard tonight from J.P. Boyce. He thinks not in succession, and this morning from Neil, but he thinks he knows all things with one all-encompassing thought. But secondly, because the Bible tells me that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. There's no sense in you staying up late at night. If you're part of my English, you ain't going to figure it out. And that's what I'm saying about these systematics. I love systematics. I have all kinds of books, as most all of you do, a bibliophile. I personally still prefer the real book to a CD myself. But I think those are things that we have to read on and study ourselves. And it, as one man said, it is absolutely amazing how much the Bible sheds light on those books. Because I'll tell you, the bottom line is God himself has to teach you what the truth is. He has to show it to you. He has to reveal it to you. No man can hammer it into your head. I tell our people all the time, beating a blind dog with a stick will not make him see. He cannot see unless God reveals it to him. And I must embrace the reality that the Lord knew beforehand, that is, before the foundation of the world, that man would certainly fall. And if he knew that man would fall, and he intended to show his goodness to many of the fallen race, then, as I have attempted to show, he must have determined a means by which he might be just and the justifier of those whom he purposed to call unto himself in time, space, and history. And certainly, all the persons of the Godhead were necessarily involved in this determination. Now, whether we are more comfortable with certain terms than others in our attempts to show the constituents of sovereign grace does not change the reality of the revelation given in Scripture that God determined to save a people, that he made arrangements to do so in a manner consistent with his nature. So some of you may prefer purpose or sovereign purpose, others covenant. That if we define the terms we employ, showing what we mean by them, I don't see a real problem. Thus the writer to the Hebrews says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant," Hebrews 13 and verse 20. I don't have a problem with the language. Besides, the fourth letter of our English word grace is the letter C, and that fits in nicely with my outline. So the point I'm making is that before there was a sinner, there was a Savior. He was as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And certainly, whatever our views or semantical preference, we must agree that the sovereign Lord was not taken by surprise by the fall of man. He was not forced to come up with a plan after the fall. He didn't dial 911 or take an Excedrin. And we must agree that whatever our take is on the term translated everlasting in Hebrews 13:20, whatever our take is, the determination, the purpose of the covenant involving the grace of God underlying our salvation is final. But where a testament is, says the writer to the Hebrews, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is enforced after men are dead. That is, after their death. So since Christ is the testator, and since he will die but once, whatever was willed by him and for him is both final and sure. His last will and testament was decided upon, I believe, before the world began. And thus the grace of God is sure to all the spiritual seed of Abraham, as we've heard repeatedly, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not seeds as of many, but as of thy one seed or offspring, which is Christ. And if you be Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heir according to the promise. All right, what do you suppose the last element in grace is, the E in grace? What is that? Well, could be elect from every nation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. We should be holy and without blame before him in love and all of that. But I think elect from every nation, I think that's been covered in the previous constituents. Now this point, I believe, is included. The Lord did not simply determine to show his goodness in general, but in particular. And to do this, there must be a particular atonement to effect a particular redemption for a particular people. And the angel said to Joseph before the birth of our Savior, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, he shall save his people from their sins." Now, if he paid for all the sins of all people of every generation, then we must embrace universalism. If he paid for many of the sins of all people, there's no such thing as grace unto salvation, and we have no gospel to preach. If he was promised a people, and he made arrangements to be just and justifier of those people. And salvation is by grace, and it is sure to as many as the Lord our God shall call. And so I say the E in grace could be elect from every nation. It might be the effective work of the Spirit. It might be everyone that believes it. I think we're going to hear about that in the morning from Brother George. Is this an oxymoron when we say God's on the throne? Sunday morning we preach, no man can come to me except the Father once has sent me draw him. And Sunday night we preach, come unto me all you that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. I was thinking a while ago as Brother Nettles was lecturing to us, and all of the wonderful things that Boss said about our God, the mysteries of our God, and his persons and so on. I thought what I heard an old countryman say. He said, Brother Sasser, ain't nobody but a fool or a Christian don't believe that. That's exactly right. Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the grace of God personified. All the goodness of God is found in him. All the righteousness that you ever need is found in him. He is the divine substitute. He is the atonement by which we are reconciled to the Father. He is the reconciler. He is the testator. The one to whom the promises were made, who makes all the, makes everything determined, I should say, by the Godhead effective for the redeemed. He is the elect one in whom all the people of God are chosen. He is the Savior of everyone who savingly believes on him. We need to give him all the glory, for he is worthy. He's everything. We've got a couple of you here who are fond of the Civil War, and of course in Franklin, where I live, we had the Battle of Franklin. I've heard everything from 5 generals to 9 were lost. I'm pretty ignorant about the Civil War, but I do know that back in the days of the Civil War, as the sun was setting and the campfires brightly burning, you could hear the troops singing of the grace of God. And one troop would sing along and the other would answer. And I'm going to sing it for you, and I want you to sing it with me. It's very simple. Say, sinner, will you meet me? Say, sinner, will you meet me? Say, sinner, will you meet me on Canaan's happy shore? And the second group would answer this. You can sing this one with me. I'll raise it up a little bit. By the grace of God, I'll meet you. By the grace of God, I'll meet you. By the grace of God, I'll meet you on Canaan's happy shore. There will shout and give him glory. There will shout and give him glory. There will shout and give him glory. For glory is his name. Let us pray. Our Father, we call upon you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. By your grace, we thank you for the grace that is given to sinners as we are in him. We are thankful that you are such a God that you were able to find a way to be just, to not lower your standard, and justify the sinner that believes in your Son. Oh, how wonderful, how marvelous are thy ways. Your ways are past finding out. We are thankful that tonight, every person who truly rests in Christ will be saved. that in that great day, when all men will be called before you, the sheep divided from the goat, the wise from the foolish, and the wheat from the tares, those whom you allow to enter into your kingdom will have to sing of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the grace of the Father, and of the grace of the Spirit. We are taught in your word that if any man enters that holy place, that can only enter by grace. Forgive us, we pray, of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousnesses. We ask it in the name of him who loved us and gave himself, even our Lord Jesus Christ, for his sake. Amen.